My name is Derek. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverside, and we've been in a series we've been calling Original, where we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus goes through, and he explains very, very clearly he's not here to abolish the law that came before. What he's here to do is to explain it, because inevitably Israel and ourselves, we've missed the point of a lot of what God was saying. And he wanted to go back to reiterate the original heart of God, the original intention of God. And that's so, so important that we keep coming back to that again and again and again. And today is the last Sunday of this series. And we're starting a new one next week. And I've really enjoyed this. So, I could just keep going forever on this one. But it's good and right that we don't do that. So this is our last Sunday together. We're going to talk about one more of these principles that Jesus brings, an important one for how God views things around us. A couple years ago, Amber and I got to have a date night in downtown Vancouver because someone gave us a gift card. And, and we don't get maybe as many date nights as we want to. We certainly don't go downtown because, honestly, I'm at the stage of life with two small children. I was like, oh, we have a night off together. Do we really want to drive all the way downtown? And everything down there is so expensive. I don't want to go all the way down there just to go to White Spot. So, but someone very graciously gave us a gift card for a restaurant called Ophelia, which is in the Olympic Village. And so we went to that. It was fantastic. I had bone marrow tacos, which if you come from a cultural background that you don't have bone marrow, man, you're missing out, because I was the same way. But I ordered it because I like trying new things. I'm like, that seems pretty new. And it was delicious, bone marrow tacos at Ophelia's, if you ever get a chance. You might need a gift card, though. turns out bone marrow tacos, really expensive to produce. But we went down, and we went to that restaurant. We had a great time there. And then we actually went to an art show. Yeah, which, you know, of course I do all the time. And so we ended up going to the Van Gogh experience. I know it's not how you pronounce his name, but I feel pretentious saying Van Gogh all the time, so Van Gogh. I don't know if you had a chance to do that. At the convention center, they had this huge room with big screens, the walls, the floor, in some places the ceiling, and they were projecting his paintings. And I went because I'm like, I don't know what this is going to be like, but it was weirdly like being inside a painting. It was quite remarkable. And he had a couple different sort of periods of painting, and so they change, and you would just be like walking through a Van Gogh painting, which is really surreal in some spaces, and just like a really, really cool experience to go through that. At the beginning of the show, however, was one of the most interesting things. It was a bunch of signs explaining sort of the different chapters of his life. And so Van Gogh is not famous for being like a balanced individual, right? he's the guy that, you know, he chopped off his ear to prove his love for someone, which, guys in the room, not a solid strategy. Turns out women don't want ears in the mail, and he did not improve his situation. And Van Gogh is a really, one of the most well-known painters by name. If you know any painter by name, it's possibly him. But in his day, was completely unacknowledged as a painter. And he died destitute, poor. He basically died of being poor. He was malnourished. He was sick because he couldn't stay warm. He was effectively homeless. I mean, just a sad, sad, sad story. And it wasn't until like years, years, years later that anybody cared about Van Gogh. And because of that, we don't really have a lot of his paintings. They weren't preserved because he wasn't terribly popular. He painted a lot, but they weren't bought. And so what ended up happening, actually, and one of the reasons why we know how poor he was, is he would actually take his paintings and he would paint them white again so that he could sell the canvases to get enough money to eat that day. And we discovered that because there was a museum that was going through and they were x-raying or scanning their paintings, because it's actually a pretty common practice. And they were seeing like what they had underneath other paintings, because, you know, museums usually have tons of paintings that just aren't worth putting up, but maybe there's something in underneath one of them. And this, like, I'm sure some intern in some basement somewhere was like looking at the screen going, you know, because they found a Van Gogh under some like no-name painter from whenever, and they're just like, oh my gosh. And so all the museums everywhere are frantically scanning all of their paintings, and they start to discover more and more and more of them, and all of a sudden it's like the greatest thing that ever happened to your museum is you find an undiscovered Van Gogh, and he has this amazing notoriety now. But when he was alive, nobody knew who he was, nobody cared about his work. And it asks a really interesting question about Van Gogh, and that is, was he successful as a painter? Because art is this terribly subjective thing, and if you're an artist in the room right now, I apologize if I mortally offend you, but art is this really squishy thing. Someone says, what is art, right? And that's one question. But the other question, what does it mean to be successful in art, right? Is it just a matter of, like, if you're a painter, what does it mean to be a successful painter? Do you just need to paint a lot? Because if so, my children are excellent artists, they're excellent painters, because they paint a lot, right? But, you know, we would probably say, well, no, it's not just a matter of, like, how prolific you are. You know, most people would say, well, art, if it's created, there's some sort of value in how people connect with that, right? Do they feel a feeling? Are they transported to a place? So how did people engage with your work? So by one hand, if it's just a matter of, like, did you paint a lot of stuff, then Van Gogh was successful because he painted a lot of stuff. But if it was a matter of how well that connected with people, then he wasn't actually a successful painter. And I don't know if you can be successful after you're dead. Maybe, I'm not sure how that works. But it certainly didn't make any difference to him. And so this question comes with, like, well, what does it really mean to be successful? And it's interesting because it doesn't matter what field you're in, everyone is at some point asking that question, right? Because is it just a matter of, like, you know, these, like, surface things, or is there something more? You know, is success mean wealth and riches and influence? And some people would say yes, some people say no. It's about family and connection and taking care of those close to you. And some people would say, well, it's not even just about that. It's about making the world a better place, and it's about these things. What makes success successful? And you see even on social media where everyone is aspiring to be viewed as successful, they're, like, arguing about what it even means to be successful, because everyone wants to be seen as the most, is it hustle, right? Right now it's like hustle. You're successful if you're, like, exhausted all the time is basically the vibe, right? Like, you know, you just have one job. I've got six jobs. Wow. So successful. You know, never mind that they just, like, fall asleep on the bus sometimes, you know, but it's just, you know, what does it mean to be successful? So I don't think Van Gogh really was. Beautiful work. I love walking through it, but I don't think he was a successful painter. And it behooves us as Christians to ask the same question. What does it mean to be successful as a Christian? What does it mean to do well as a Christian? Is it just that, you know, I don't smoke and curse, and when I die, Jesus is waiting for me, and I made it? Like, is that it? Is that all that there is? Is it about certain behaviors that I do? Is it about, you know, how much people like want to be like me in the church? Is it about how many Bible studies I've led? Is it about how many children that I sponsor to go to Costa Rica? And I'm not saying that any of these things are bad. But if you were to say, well, what is the measure of success in your Christian life? I think it's really important that we are asking that question as well. Just like anything else that we'd pour our time and our energy into in our careers and our personal life, it's important to know, what does it mean to be successful? And generally speaking, in the church, we would say one of the markers of success, one of the things we're supposed to aspire to, is righteousness, right? Righteousness. Jesus calls us to be righteous. The Bible talks about it again and again. Be righteous. And righteous, the word means to live the right way. Righteous means the right way. It means to live the right way. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is that just behaviors? Is that like I said, you know, hitting certain markers, doing certain things, not doing other things? Is about comparison? You know, I read my Bible more than the person sitting next to me, so righteous? Or, you know, is it something else? Is it something different than that? Is it about just being honest to myself, which is what some people kind of view that as? Or is it something more than that? What does it mean to be righteous? And in this last Sunday, as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, as we're viewing it through this lens of what was God's original intent, we're going to be answering that question for us this morning. And I believe that the idea that Jesus presents is that righteousness is more about motivation and orientation than it is about action. Righteousness is more about motivation and orientation than it is about action. And if you're in the midst of doubting that statement that I've just made, that's great, because it means you're paying attention, and we're going to talk about it some more. So we're going to turn to Matthew again, but before we do that, as a church, we recognize this moment every single Sunday, because this is important. This is more than just paper. It's more than just another app on your phone. This is the Bible, and it is God's word speaking to us. I'm already in it, but we're going to go back, and we're going to do it together, okay? So let's mark this moment together. Hold your phone, your tablet, your Bible, whatever you got, and let's do this together. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who he says I am. I do what he says I can do. I have what he says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. We're going to go to chapter 6 of Matthew, starting in verse 1. And again, remember, we are moving across chapters, but the chapters and verses were added long after these books were written. They're more about referencing, and the monks did their best. But we're going to treat this as one cohesive chunk of scripture here. So from verse 1 to 18, I'll read it first and we'll go back through it. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose a reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they've received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourselves, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think that their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Then no one will notice that you are fasting except your Father who knows what you do in private. And your Father who sees everything will reward you. A couple points about this whole piece of scripture, and then we're going to pull it apart a little bit. The first one is that these three things that are talked about, giving, prayer, and fasting, are what have been referred through church history as the three pillars of Christian duty. And this is something that has been transposed from Judaism, that there's three main ways in which we manifest, in which we carry out the duty that God has given us, which is really, really interesting. It's giving, prayer, and fasting. Now, you'll note that these aren't really things that have necessarily like overt manifestations. Like it's not like going out and like building something or like cleaning up leaves somewhere. Those are all good things, but these are three pretty intangible acts. And yet these are the three core pillars of Christian duty. And this is, again, something that was transposed from Judaism. If you were to ask someone who was a Jewish person in Jesus' day and age, what are the three main things that you do to carry out your manifestation of your faith? They would say giving, prayer, and fasting, without a doubt. And the church fathers have largely viewed this in the same way. These are the three main ways that we manifest our faith. It's not in other things. These are the three main ones, which is in and of itself a really interesting dynamic, because that means that for all this history of the church in Judaism as well, you say, what are the three things, main things, which would mean what are the three first things you could do? What are the most important things you could do to manifest your faith? Is giving, prayer, and fasting. And I'm not seeing a lot of books written about that, right? Like top three things to do to be successful as a Christian: pray, fast, and give. So nobody knows. Right? Like, it's just because no one would know. And yet those are, again, the three pillars of Christian duty. So this is a really big deal. And this is actually a thread that runs all the way through the Bible. When God calls people to things, it's to prayer and to fasting. In almost every commandment he has in how we engage with the world, it talks about taking care of widows and orphans and the impoverished. These are the three main threads running through here. The second thing that we need to know and kind of acknowledge is that the people that Jesus are speaking to are in a very different cultural moment. So Israel was basically at this stage a modified theocracy, which is to say that they were a kingdom orientated around God. that their identity was God's chosen people, that they were a monotheistic group in which everyone worshiped God, either overtly or genuinely, but that everyone had been orientated around God. It was a major cultural marker. And we in Canada do not exist in a nation that's the same way. You know, it is unlikely that I'm going to gain anything from the world by them knowing that I'm a Christian, right? It's not going to make interactions easier for me. It's not like I'm going to go to a job interview and they're going to ask me questions like, how do you handle stress? What's your conflict resolution strategy? How's your prayer life? You know, unless you're applying at a church, which we might ask that question, but like, you know, have you been fasting lately? It's like, oh, this is a weird save-on interview. I don't know. Why does that matter, right? And yet, this would have been a marker in Jesus' time, right? Where it would have mattered that influence would have been attached to the level of piety or righteousness that someone had in their life. People that were influential would have been people that were proximate to the religious practices of the day. The synagogue was a place of great influence. The Sanhedrin was the highest authority, and they were a religious authority. So it's important to remember that when Jesus is talking about this sort of performative religion, which we're going to take a look at, this is something that people would be compelled to do because it was one of the easiest ways to build influence, to build sort of social capital in the world around them. Look how righteous this person is. And the trouble is that the unfortunate thing is it started in a really good place because Israel in their roots was a theocracy. And when they were looking for people to lead the country, they went like, well, who is it that really loves God? Who gives to the poor? Who prays a ton? Who fasts? Who does all these things? They've been like, you and you. But as human beings, we're so good at being like, okay, I see that, right? Like, what if I fast so hard you can tell, right? Like, I just look sad when I'm fasting. And then maybe I'll get that promotion. And so what had happened was these three beautiful ways to manifest their faith have been changed in these sort of social, cultural practices were for building influence. And Jesus takes a pretty hard run at these. So we're going to look at the first part here. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. We're coming back to that idea. So when you give to someone in need, don't do it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. Hypocrites is a word we still use today. Not a ton of people, I don't think, understand what that word means. The word hypocrite is literally the word for a Greek actor. There is this practice of if you were an actor, that's your trade. You're a hypocrite. That wasn't an insult as long as you were an actor. And in the style plays that they would do, often a hypocrite would be someone that would play every single role in that play, or at least multiple roles. So you'd see an actor or an actress come back on the stage and they'd be playing a different role. Maybe they'd be wearing different clothing. Most often it would mean just a change in voice, a change in how they're talking, what they're talking about. But a hypocrite was really good at putting on the face of another character, on acting like something that they're not. And this is not necessarily, we don't really have any history to say that anyone was using this in like a derogatory sense before Jesus brought this up with the disciples. Jesus says, don't be like the actors, the pretenders in how they practice it, which is just a pretty scathing accusation of someone. He says, don't be like the actors that are pretending to do this, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. Again, history-wise, we don't have any evidence that anyone announced their giving with literal trumpets, right? Like it wasn't like bands of trumpeters standing on street corners like, but what we do know is that they had a ton of practices to call attention to when they were giving and how much they were giving. There's some old traditions that say that on some of the giving boxes, there was like a brass trumpet that literally was created so that when you dropped the coins into it, it made a really loud noise. There's also some things to say that it's likely that some synagogues would actually publicly announce who gave the most in that community over the last week, right? Look at here's our top 10 givers. Isn't that amazing? And it was about this sort of, again, the influence building, the comparison against who was giving the most. You know, it could even have been as little as someone going up on a street corner or going up to the synagogue or the temple saying, I am here to give my gift. God has blessed me so much. I'm here to give so much. Look at the size of this bag of blessings I'm returning, you know, and a chunk dropping in there. We know that there is this big performative aspect to our giving, can you imagine if we just had like a big oak box with a brass trumpet on the top and we asked you all given loonies, you know, like everyone down to the front and someone would come bring, like I come down there with like a big Rubbermaid and and you can't see it's pennies, but I'm just pouring it in there and to make this loud noise. They turned it into this thing that was about notoriety. It was about social equity. It's this interesting dynamic on social media. I'm seeing a lot of channels, a lot of accounts that are orientated around acts of giving. Right, so you see people, and they're like on the street, and they find like a homeless person. They're like, "Hey, what's your name?" And then they like give him $100, and he's like, "This is going to change my life." And I'm looking at that, going like it's good. It's good to help people that are homeless. They don't have anywhere to go. It's good to help the poor. But I can't help feeling a little bit conflicted about the 100,000 likes that received. Right, like I can't help feeling a bit conflicted about like. You know, the fact that it went on social media at all, like if you had the $100, why not just give the $100? And this always comes up, right? People are always, you know, the world is cynical, and I get that. And like, I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm just saying it seems to miss the mark somehow. It feels like they're profiting out of this person's unfortunate circumstances, right? And I don't know how many people they filmed until they found a sad enough story. Like maybe they give the person $100 and they're like, "So what do you think about that?" He's like, "Oh no, this is nice. Give it back." You know, like, is someone here's life going to be changed by this money? Like, that's who I want to give it to. There's even a crackdown on like YouTube because there were some YouTube channels about people rescuing animals. And they were rescuing these animals, like largely like dogs from these like perilous situations. They're stuck in a mud hole or something like that. And then some people started to say, "Wait a second. That's like the fourth time they've rescued that dog." And they basically figured out that there was these people had animals that they were purposely putting in dangerous situations so they could film them rescuing them. Yeah. Aw. Like, that's a terrible thing to do. But why were they doing it? Well, because it's a way to earn the social capital. It's a way to win the influence that will, you know, bring them whatever it is that they need. Maybe it's money, maybe it's resources, maybe it's access. But we're really easy about turning something as simple as and noble as giving into something other than what it is. And Jesus says, it's interesting because he doesn't say, like, they will receive no reward. What he does say is, "I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get." Then when they're performing this act of giving and people are looking at them going, "Oh, they're such a good person," that's it. That's all you get. That's it. So I guess maybe if it was worth $100 for 1,000 likes, maybe that's okay. But that's all you're going to get. There's no other value to that as far as God's concerned. All you are going to get is the very fickle, and I would say very short-term benefit of the very shallow social capital you earn through something like social media. But then he offers this counterpoint. He says, "But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you." And when I read that scripture, "Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing," I kind of feel like if I saw someone, you know, looked homeless or something on the side of the road, and I just kind of do like a drive-by giving, you know, and just like keep walking, and I don't stop, and nobody notices. I just, you know, I give my gift, And I like that because when he says, God who sees everything will reward you. Now, it's important we talk about this just for a second because we can't shoehorn a whole theology around the reward aspect of our relationship with God. When I used to read this, I kind of viewed this as like an opportunity to get a gold star. You know, just how I came up. I'm not saying how I was raised or taught. I'm sure I did this to myself. I viewed most of the rewards in heaven most of the rewards for my Christian faith being in heaven. Like I was going to get there and I would be like, "Oh wow, there's two Ferraris in my driveway." And Jesus would be like, "Well, that was that time when you gave to that guy and your left hand didn't know what your right hand was doing." I'm like, "Dang, look at this, two Ferraris," you know? Or I come inside, he's like, "Hey, did you see the extra bedroom, the games room on the side? Man, that was because you gave really faithfully. Nobody ever knows, but I saw, so there's your extra." Like I just kind of genuinely, that was my theology around what's the rewards of God. I pretty quickly figured out they're not necessarily going to happen here. It's not like he's going to slide $100 back under my door. But I'm like, so it must be in heaven. It's just going to be like, I'm going to have like the gold-plated toilet instead of the silver-plated one or something like that, right? Like that it's about, that's the reward that I'm looking for. But really, when God talks about reward, when Jesus talks about reward, it's all about the relationship that we have with him. See, the reward for righteousness is closeness. that when I'm living the right way, when sin isn't permeating my life, I can draw closer to him. I can know him more. I can hear his voice more clearly. I feel his presence more dynamically in my life. And so when Jesus says, your Father who knows everything, they sees everything, will reward you. Perhaps there is some eternal reward perspective. I don't know about that. We'll compare Ferraris when we get to heaven. But like, I believe that the reward that he's most talking about here, it's about the same reward he talks about all the way through, that we would know him more, that we would know his voice more. So Jesus is pointing out here something again. This is this amazing thing that God does. That he created everything. So when he points out that this is the right way to live, he's not offering you like a philosophical suggestion that this is the nicer way to live. He's saying, this is the way I built things to work. If you do it for other people, that's all the reward you will get. And it lasts for like a day. But if you do it for God, it's going to draw you closer to him. You'll be more like who he created you to be. You will know his voice more clearly. You will get to experience him more and more. So the Father, when he sees what is done in secret, will reward you for that. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, this is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. And your Father who sees everything will reward you. Praying on street corners, this is a literal practice where the really pious people will get up out of their house, go to a busy street corner, and pray loudly for everyone to see. You know, there's all sorts of cultural practices around this, but this is a real thing that would happen. Or they would go to the synagogue and stand up at the service and pray loudly for everyone to see. But I want you to understand something. We're not just talking about praying publicly or in groups. We just had all church prayer last week. That wasn't useless just because there were other people in the room, okay? It's not like the only reward we got was that we saw each other praying, right? What he's talking about is, for who are you doing this? Are you doing this just so that people see what you're doing? Or are you doing this to God? Are you doing it for God? And again, he says that if you're doing it for people's approval, that's all you're going to get, and that's it. But if you're doing it in a way that's orientated towards me, which for some of us may actually mean praying in a group, where we are uncomfortable with doing that. Because it's me setting aside my comfort, what people might think about me, and pressing into something that God has called us to, which is coming together to pray. So again, just please don't delineate this like, well, that Pastor Derek said, I can't pray with anybody. If they ever ask us to go to church, I have to say, I am not a sinner. I cannot pray with you. Go pray by yourself, you know. The whole prayer team is like, oh no, what are we going to do? No, so it's not about that. But again, it's about orientation. It's about motivation. If you pray loudly just to be noticed, that's all you're going to get is to be noticed. But if you pray to God, then God who sees everything will reward you. And then we get to fasting. When you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. To tell you the truth, that's the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, then no one will notice that you're fasting, except your Father who knows what you do in private. And your Father who sees everything will reward you. When it came to fasting, again, there was this practice that like if I was fasting, I wear like really dirty clothes and like I wouldn't comb my hair and I would just look like, ah. Oh. You know, the word disheveled, actually disfigured is a good translation of that. They were like, ah, that you would like disfigure your face, like just grimace all the time. And people would go, oh, look, Derek, he must be fasting. Which, to be fair, when I'm fasting, I feel that way on the inside because food is very important to me. But that's okay. That's part of what I'm adjusting in the practice of fasting. But there was this thing where when they were fasting, they would do it so everyone would know. Because, I mean, what's the value of doing this in a way that nobody's going to notice? And I struggle with this sometimes because I feel like, you know, there's this balance between living this sort of communal experience that we're called to as Christians and not doing things so that people know that I'm doing them. Like if I fast and nobody notices, am I okay with that, right? Like, do I share that with anyone? Like, oh, you know, I'm really hungry. I've been fasting all day since this morning. I had breakfast, but I fasted after breakfast. And it's 2:30 in the afternoon, so I'm pretty hungry, you know? But it's for the Lord, you know? Like, I honestly struggle with that because there's a part of me that's trained, and unless someone notices, like, what's the value? And one of my dysfunctions, I want people to think well of me. If you don't know that I'm fasting, maybe you think I don't fast. I don't want you to think that about me. So it's just kind of throw it out there. Oh yeah, well, I fasted last week. You know, you probably didn't notice because I combed my hair and put on clean clothes. But I did all week long for lunch. I didn't eat lunch. That was it. But it was really hard. But what am I doing it for? What's my orientation? What's my motivation? Because if I'm orientated towards God, if my motivation is to set aside more time, is it my orientation is to discipline myself more so that I can press in more fully into his presence and to hear his voice, why would it matter if anyone noticed? It's not even like an aspect of consideration, right? If my prayer, we're going back one more, if I'm praying to God and nobody knows that I'm praying, why should that even occur to me? Because if I'm orientated around hearing from God, which again, by the way, pray means to spend time communing with God, which in the context of the Jewish people, and I would suggest probably needs to be more of our context today, mostly means listening. That if I'm setting aside time to hear from God and nobody can see me, why would that even matter? Why would that even occur to me? But this exposes my conflicted heart. That even in this dynamic, this wonderful church, this wonderful community of faith, that I'll be vying somehow for some sort of social capital redemptive purpose for my spiritual disciplines. But righteousness is more than just the right acts. Righteousness is about motivation and orientation more than action. Now, don't get me wrong. The actions still matter. But if I'm motivated the right way, if I'm orientated the right way, the actions will follow. Interestingly, and I think importantly, James says faith without works is dead. He does not say works without faith is dead, because that's the backwards inversion of that equation, okay? It starts with faith that manifests through works, right? And that should be happening, that if my motivation is correct, I should do the thing. But it's really interesting, at least for me, the disciplines that nobody sees are sometimes the hardest ones for me to do. Because there's no fringe benefit from disciplining myself at 6 o'clock in the morning to get up and read the Bible, which I don't do. That's why I use that example, so I don't lose my reward. But 6 o'clock is really early, okay? And so, but that's why some of these disciplines are so hard. If we're asking ourselves a question, what makes a successful Christian? What does it allows me to prosper in this, to know that I am doing well in this. Then it comes down to, well, am I living the right way? Which is giving these things onto God, doing these things onto God. And the freedom that comes from that, because initially it just feels like a burden, right? Oh man, I can't tell anybody. I just did a really generous thing. Nobody's going to know. But the way that it frees us is all of a sudden it doesn't matter. I'm free to just do anything. People that see it or don't see it, who cares? You know, if I'm called to stop and have a conversation with someone on the side of the road, I can do that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if people think it's weird. It doesn't matter if people think it's awesome. It doesn't matter. I'm not even thinking about that. I'm just going to do this thing. If I feel called to pray, but it's not a time for prayer, and you know, maybe someone's going to look at me and not know what I'm doing, and you know, maybe they'll think it's weird. Maybe they won't think it's weird. Maybe they'll think it's awesome, but it doesn't matter. I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to pray. I remember sitting in my office, and I was doing this. I'm about to lose my reward, but that's okay. I was praying, and I was just sitting there like this. And I'm just praying, and then I heard someone knock on my door, and I looked up. They said, "Are you sleeping?" It's like, no, I'm praying. She's like, oh, it didn't look like it, which was just kind of, what? What is it? What does it mean to look that way, right? But I mean, I'll just pray whenever I want. Fasting, man. What if I didn't have to wait for the 4-square week of fasting and prayer, which again is still good to participate in, right? That's in January, I think. Yeah, we're gonna do that again. I encourage you to participate if you've never done it before. But if I just you know what? I feel like I should fast. Do you know that the Jewish people and the early church fathers would traditionally fast twice a week, every single week? And that just would be the baseline expectation if you were serious about your faith. I'm not saying that, you know, this week everyone needs to do that, but I'm just saying, that it wasn't about these, collective, dramatic works where, a crisis happens and we're just all going to fast. Fasting is a great way to address crisis. But we could just fast just because. And I can do it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's none of your business. I just fast when I want. I can just do that. I can just pursue that. I'm free of expectations. And I hear a lot of people well, how do you fast the right way? Just fast. It's like, what's the best version of the Bible to read? And Pastor Terry shared this with a while ago. The one that you read, you know? If you need to start with like the message or something, do that. If you're like, well, how am I going to fast? Is giving up lunch enough? Yes, because that's more than not giving up anything. But you can just do that out of a heart to see more of God, to hear more of God, to pursue more of God, and not worry about what everyone else thinks. It frees us from the whole thing. It's this beautiful moment where Jesus says, you want to give, just give. Don't wait for Sunday. If you want to call the church at once and be like, hey, I want to give, but secretly, you know, well, only tell Kelly because she has to write it down for the government. But like, you could just do it. You can be free to do that. I think that's amazing. Once we shirk this desire to build social capital, once we shirk this desire to be seen as a certain type of person, we can just do the thing that we feel driven to do. And there is a tension there that we'll walk out together because we are also called to encourage each other. And one of the ways we encourage each other is by sharing of testimonies. One of the ways we encourage each other is by people being able to see into my life and be like, oh, wow, look at that. Or more often than not, me seeing other people's lives and be like, oh, wow, look at that. There's an aspect to that. But again, it's not about the action. It's not about the venue of the action or the style of the action. It's about the orientation of it. So if someone sees me praying, that's okay. I didn't lose my reward just because of that. I didn't lose my closeness with God just because someone saw me praying. I lost it if I like did it so that they could see me praying. So we're offered a choice. What makes a successful painter? Is it just painting a lot, or is it engaging people with what it is that we've painted? What makes a successful Christian? Is it just the right behaviors, or is it the right behaviors with the right orientation and the right motivation? See, the question of righteousness is much more about inner formation than behavioral modification. It's about inner formation more than it is about behavioral modification. And this is so, so key to our experience with God. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up on the stage, please. We're going to do two things together. If you don't have your communion elements, we're going to share in communion. Then don't be afraid. You can just stand up, do it unto the Lord, go get your communion elements. Don't worry that others will see you. We're going to do two things this morning. One is that we're going to share in communion. And it, you know, this is something we would normally do that, but I love this opportunity. Because communion is this beautiful invitation to remind ourselves that at any moment, the reset can happen. That at any moment, I can remind myself that Jesus' blood washes me clean. His broken body makes me whole. So as we've been talking about this, the Holy Spirit's been poking a couple of spots, which trust me, I've been with this talk for a week and he's been poking holes and a lot of stuff that I've been doing. That doesn't in any way have to hinder what's about to happen now. Because communion reminds us that his body was broken so that we could be made whole and his blood was shed so that we could be washed clean. So we're going to participate in that together. And then we're going to worship together. I'm gonna pray for us and through communion and as we start worship. We're gonna worship together. But we're gonna worship together, but we're also gonna worship very antisocially. Because what I wanna do is create an opportunity for us to go back to worship and do it onto God. And my challenge for you this morning is I would suggest that you do everything you can to worship with your eyes closed. If you need to read the words, that's okay. You can do that. Just be really focused on that. And to do something that maybe you don't do all the time. If you're self-conscious in your worship and you haven't been able to raise your hands because it's a weird thing, and it is, if you're not familiar with that, in the church we raise our hands as an act of surrender and worship towards God. Lord, I give up everything and I worship you. Maybe you've never knelt in worship before. Feel free to kneel where you are. Maybe you've never come down to the altar here. If you come down to the front before, maybe you need to do that. I want to encourage you that we're going to worship onto God. We're going to set ourselves free from what everyone else thinks. We're going to set us free from the desire that people see us in a better light. We're going to set aside the concerns that anyone will look at us and think, well, that's a really weird, I can't believe that they just did that. We're going to worship onto God and only God together. So let's share in communion this morning. First, we're going to share in the bread. When Jesus originally did this, he broke a single piece of bread into many pieces and handed it out. And we're just going to imagine that these fishy crackers were all from one clump of dough somewhere in a factory. And this reminds us of his body that was broken for us, that we may be made whole. So Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to do that, that you came to give your life, to sacrifice your body for our benefit, that we might be made whole, repairing any injury, correcting any brokenness in me, Lord, that we may be made whole within ourselves and whole again with you. So we thank you for your body that was broken for us, and we remind ourselves of that this morning. In Jesus' name, let's eat together. And then we come to the blood. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. Death, which means that no one could ever make up for their sins and persist. No one could ever make up for their sins and continue on with their life, with their relationship with God, that was the final act. And yet Jesus came, the sinless one, and gave his life willingly, sacrificed on our behalf so that we may be set free. And then rose again, defeating death. It is his blood that allows us to stand blameless in the throne room of God. As we participate in this, I really feel very, very strongly that we are being called to be reminded that there is nothing at all that would ever prevent us from receiving this fully other than an inner decision in our own hearts. That at any moment in time, no matter how grievous we think our violation is, the blood of Christ washes us clean in the eyes of God. So, Lord, we thank you for your blood that was shed, that we could stand here today, worship you for who you are, that we can meet with you, Lord, know you, hear your voice, feel your presence, be restored to you, God, because a miracle of the sacrifice of your Son and his defeat of death. So, Lord, we take this, we share in this together to remind us of that, Lord. It would always be present, front and center in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.